welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, May 14th, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 to 66. In today's text, King Solomon finishes his prayer at the dedication of the Lord's temple, and he blesses the assembly of Israel in the name of the Lord. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sam Belts. Pastor Belts serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor Belts, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks so much, Tim. Great to be back.
As we get started today, remind us where we are in the context. We're picking up in the middle of Solomon's prayer here. What do we need to remember from yesterday?
Yeah, so this prayer of dedication that Solomon has been praying now since last time, and the blessing that Solomon gives to the Lord, all sort of is the fanfare and the religious observances that are taking place as the temple is being rededicated or dedicated for God's use, for his interaction with the people. At the beginning of chapter 8, the ark re-enters into the temple. This is, of course, the most significant event, or one of the more significant events of this new temple, is that we've been listening to the aspects of the furnishings again. The ark has returned, and now as the ark is in, the regular observations of the sacrifices and the cultists day are going to be taking place in the location of the temple, which has always been God's desire, or, you know, it's maybe more properly said, this has always been the people's desire, is to have God in their midst. This has also always been God's desire. He has always wanted to be in their midst. He's had some hesitancy, as we've known, to have this happen. He didn't let David build the temple. He said, now let Solomon build the temple. The tabernacle has gone away. Now the temple has come. So we have all these different major themes or different aspects of the life of God's interaction with his people that now are coming to culmination here in these chapters and leading verses. We've had this prayer and dedication. I haven't heard what's previously been discussed at this point as we're recording this, but the prayer itself starts off with some very common themes, some very common Christian themes, Israelite themes, about God and his godness, how he has arranged things, how he has established this relationship with Israel through Abraham, and now as God's people, he continues to carry these people through the land. This is going to be accentuated here with these different sections in our study for the day. God is going to, or I should say Solomon is going to pray and intercede on behalf of the people now in light of their history with their interactions with God, in light of this new trajectory moving forward as the temple is now the place of their worship and prayer. What does God want from the people? What are the people expecting from God? What is Solomon praying for as the interaction between God and the people here? These different sections that we're going to move forward with are going to sort of accentuate the relational aspect, the life, the daily life and circumstance of the people as they're relating to God, as God is relating to them. And there's a lot of beautiful, deep, rich, theological, spiritual, and pastoral care that Solomon exercises here. Stuff that's has some overlap with what we've just recently experienced, you know, at the time of this recording. We're just come through Holy Week. There are a lot of similarities that I'm going to draw between the prayers, the supplications that Solomon uses here, that he is praying to God on behalf of the people in their midst, between that and Christ's high priestly prayer that he prays in the Gospel of John in Gethsemane. Some of the words, the prayers that he uses even from the cross as he's praying for the people who don't even understand what they're doing in the sin of nailing Christ to the cross and deriding him and wagging their heads at him. So there's a lot of interplay that's going on here between the Holy Week event and this section. So it does draw a lot out. It does, you know, accentuates, build, makes this very vivid and robust as we will turn to Christ regularly here.
Good. Yeah. The only thing that I would add, having been a part of the conversation that you didn't hear from yesterday, is that in that last paragraph we looked at, Solomon marveled at the reality that God would actually come and dwell on earth, that he would put his name in this particular place, and then that would be the place of forgiveness. That was the last word of verse 30 in the ESV. Yeah. When you hear, forgive. And that thought of forgiveness of sins really carries through the rest of this prayer in a number of ways. So I'm going to go ahead and start reading here. I'll break in the middle, and then we'll look at it. This is now 1 Kings 8, beginning at verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. I'm going to pause there at verse 40. There's a pretty significant new topic that comes up in verse 41. So let's talk about those verses, Pastor Belts. The first couple really don't, I mean, they don't use the language of forgiveness of sins, but rather it's more of the matter of judgment. So, Lord, you hear in heaven and condemn the guilty and reward the righteous. What's going on in that first petition Solomon speaks?
Yeah, so again, I think you're right. It's always, we're going to be drawing back to the previous verse that you had mentioned earlier. This all is bracketed in sin and forgiveness, issues of sin and forgiveness. Even when you start getting to the tail end of these verses here, hear in heaven and render forgiveness, act on behalf of the judgments of the heart, right? So this is really, I always like to remind people about what sin actually is, because something that we can be forgetful of is the actual nature of sin. Sin is not in the first place a moral issue. This is a sneaky heresy, actually, I've started calling it, that weaves into Lutheran, and it's not even a Lutheran issue. This is a Christian issue in general. Sin in America is often talked about as strictly a moral issue and the workings of the hands or something external. This is really antithetical to what Jesus teaches in the New Testament, especially in places like the Sermon on the Mount, where he obviously acknowledges there is a moral issue to sin. Obviously, the fruits of sinfulness have externalities to them. But what Jesus identifies in, and this is not just, this is something God has always identified, but what Jesus identifies in Matthew 5-7, what God identifies even here in Kings, and what Solomon is identifying here, is that sin is in the first place a matter of the heart. It is a matter of faith and unbelief. It is a matter of fearing, loving, and trusting God above all things or not. The way that I talk about it here at St. John in Oskaloosa is around the conviction that God is a good gift giver. Do you actually believe that God is a good gift giver, or do you not? Do you believe that God is a good gift giver, or do you believe that he is not, and you need to try to do better? Those are issues of sin at the core. This makes sin in the first place a matter of the heart, a matter of faith and unbelief, a matter of, do we see the God of the creation, the Almighty? Do we see him as a good gift giver or not? That is, and then from that starting place, then the externalities of sin become manifest. That is, the moral aspect of sin becomes tangible. And so what Solomon is dealing with here is, again, this repeated history of Israel. They were brought out of captivity in Egypt. What did they make it in Sinai? Like a week? They got across the Red Sea. They get into Sinai. They're like a week before they're complaining in the desert about the food and the water and there's snakes and all this stuff starts happening because God's, you know, it's like, you know, I compare this a lot to my life of being a father. I like eating good food. I do not like to eat bad food. I put good food on the table for my kids. It is not bad food. And it never fails. Every day I cook this delicious meal. Just last night, it was delicious chicken in a lemon herb cream sauce with fresh homemade fettuccine. It was it was beautiful. I loved it. All the kids, every one of them, Dad, this is delicious. We love this. And then there's the one kid. Ugh, this is gross. Isn't there anything better? Like some Kraft macaroni and cheese? And what happens? Like I'm sitting at the end of the table and my hat's about to pop off, right? Like I'm so mad I spent all this time laboring into this delicious homemade food, homemade noodles, cream. Oh, it was gorgeous, beautiful. Fresh asparagus out of my garden, just delicious. And the one kid's complaining about the food. Of course God's going to be mad when he goes through all this extensive length of time as a good father. And then he has his children be like, this is terrible. We hate this. We don't like any of this stuff. Let's just go. Let's get out of here. I'm going to move to the shanty. Right? That's, you know, that's always my threat, right? You can go live in the shanty. We have a treehouse called the shanty. Anyway, what we have going on here is Solomon acknowledging, very importantly, Solomon is acknowledging that the people of Israel have a history of treating God as if he's not a good gift giver to them, of actually in their core believing that God has not been a very good God to them. And he's acknowledging this. He is not saying sort of, you know, when or maybe this won't happen. He's like, when this happens, right? When these things take place, when the people forget these things, then God, remember these things, right? So if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before the altar in the house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteous judgments. This is simply the consequences of faith and unbelief as they play out in daily life. What Solomon is praying here is, of course, what every righteous person hopes for and what every unrighteous person never wants to acknowledge, which is that faith and unbelief are actually the foundation for daily life. Now, the difficulty here, of course, is that for a lot of people, and what Solomon is asking is something that a lot of people want, a lot of people want to see in their daily life, which is that the wicked people, the people who are unfaithful, the people who, you know, in their hearts and in their minds are against God, don't believe he's a good gift giver. And maybe in their daily lives, they make righteous decisions, but then they also don't make righteous decisions. What Solomon is praying is that would actually play out in front of us, that we would see righteous people get the rewards of their righteousness in daily life, and that we would see wicked people receive the rewards of their wickedness in daily life. This is, of course, a very difficult thing to see happen, right? Most of our experience in daily life is that we see wicked people receiving good gifts, and then we are frustrated into believing that God rewards wickedness and doesn't reward righteousness. This is, of course, something that David deals with significantly in the Psalms. This is, of course, his experience is that he feels and he knows that he has been righteous. At least he has been contrite, repentant, that he has received forgiveness, that he's turned back to the way of the Lord, which is something that Solomon is going to start talking about here in a little bit. But again, this petition here in this prayer, and this is a good prayer to pray, is that in daily life, in the life of Israel, they would see wicked people be punished by God and society, I think, for their wickedness, and that they would see, the people of Israel would see righteous people before God and before society receive the reward of their righteousness, that is their faithfulness, that is that they're willing to hold on to God as a good gift giver despite what the circumstances present. And it is an actual justice of God that the righteous person receives in time a just reward for their righteousness. So what we're dealing with here is, of course, issues of justice, equality, equity, all of these things. We see this great upheaval in Western culture and society over the last 10 to 15 years in search of equality, in search of equity, in search of what's right, in search of justice. All of these things have been the crusades, both on the left and the right, right? Whatever side you are on politically, this has been a major focus of a lot of political speech in the Western American context, especially. And what people are grasping for is exactly what Solomon is praying for, is the rewards of actual faithfulness. that in daily life, the reward of faithfulness might actually be executed. Now, the people in this civil society and secularism that are searching for this stuff, of course, they're going to search for it by the law because they don't have faithfulness. So they try to put judges in place and laws and presidents and governors and, you know, all this stuff, police and everything. It's all by the point of the gun, which is just the aim of the law. The aim of the law is to kill. The aim of the law is to use force and violence to get done what must be done. And that is, of course, not what Solomon is hoping for. Solomon is hoping for a society and a practice among Israel, which is primarily of faithfulness. And the rewards of faithfulness are seen in daily life. And then also that the unfaithfulness that will most likely take place will be rewarded with acts of justice on that side too. Moving on then, right?
Well, yeah, so let me jump in to that moving on then. As Solomon moves into verses 33 and following, you see, as you were pointing out earlier, he knows which way Israel is going to go in terms of unfaithfulness.
Yeah.
And he knows how the Lord will respond to that unfaithfulness with things like being defeated by their enemies, in things like the ground not being fruitful and there being famines and pestilences. And so then Solomon takes that reality and prays, Lord, when this happens and the people turn back to you, listen to them and forgive them.
That's right. Yeah, right. So, and again, this connects to the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This connects to several other prayers that Jesus prays where in the midst of the people, right? So this is, even though Solomon is the king, he really is entering into the office of sort of the preaching office or the priestly office here, maybe even the prophetic office. He is standing in front of the people, you know, in the societal context of Israel, if we want to use that sort of word. He is in their midst, religious, political, civil realm, but he is standing there as God's representative to these people, delivering this prayer, praying to God, but delivering it to the people. You know, which is multivalent, right? There are so many different aspects to what's taking place here. He knows the people. He has the pastoral heart for the people. He knows that they are sinners. He knows that they are morally bankrupt, but he also knows that their hearts are bankrupt. He knows that they are going to turn from God. In the first place, their heart is going to turn, which then means their morality is going to turn. And then it means that there are going to be particular consequences that God enacts in daily life because of this unfaithfulness. Some of these consequences are going to be supernatural. Some of them are going to be by divine might. Some of them are going to simply be because of the consequences of unrighteousness that God has woven into the fabric of the universe and the creation, that some things just do not have good outcomes in daily life, right? We're, of course, again, we're seeing this in North America. We're seeing this with what's taking place with our young people. We're seeing this with the high levels of anxiety and depression. We're seeing this, the high levels of suicide, increasing devastations between marriages. All these things are taking place because it clearly, and nobody thinks it's right. Nobody thinks what's taking place is right. And we're searching for what's right as a people, as a nation, and as a country, right? America has many different cultures, many different civilizations, many different groups of people that are all together in it. But in each aspect, everybody is trying to figure out what's right and good and how to make it right and good here on this level. And again, you know, what Solomon is dealing with here, at least in this part, isn't with a multicultural, you know, melting pot. What he is dealing with, and at least in this section, is the homogeneity of the Hebrews. But even in the homogeneity of the Hebrews, they are problematic. They are problematic not because of their nationality or their ethnicity as being Hebrews. It's problematic because of their heart. Their heart. And this is a heart that they share with all humanity, a heart that has this terrible nature, a penchant and an inclination to seeing God as unfit, seeing him as a problem, seeing him as if he doesn't deliver, as if he holds out, and we have to find some way to wrestle the good gifts away or out of heaven apart from God and his hand, which extends into the creation. You know, and this is where this is of course always where the issue of wickedness flows from the heart of humanity. When we try to wrestle the gifts away from God and his giving and try to manufacture them through some other means. And when that happens, the heart of man will conjure up all sorts of things. So again, to move forward in this passage, you know, it's I don't know if irony is really a thing, but if there is something ironic, Solomon is praying this prayer. And then the next section is like, the recorder of this history pointing out, oh, Solomon in his old age moved away from God and started worshiping all these other false gods, and he made an abomination of the temple and all sort of stuff. And you're like, oh my gosh, right? What is going on with all this stuff? Well, it's because of the heart of man, right? Man's heart has this inclination and penchant to moving in this direction, right? It's a terrible, wicked, evil thing that sticks to us no matter how holy or righteous we are in one moment. And the people of Israel are like that. Solomon knows this. And so he prays these petitions, you know, and again, this is a lot like Moses in Deuteronomy. This is like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and his high priestly prayer and the subsequent journey, you know, the travel narrative at the end of the concluding sequences of John there in 14, 15, 16, and 17. You know, he's praying these things, saying these things, knowing that his disciples are weak in heart, knowing that they are going to move away from him at different times, praying for them in their midst. It's, you know, again, it's amazing and pastoral, loving, despite being a sinner himself, right? Despite Solomon being a sinner himself and proving that. So,
well, and when you, some of the comparisons that you're throwing out, Moses in Deuteronomy, Jesus in his high priestly prayer, other connections I think you could bring up would be Samuel that we saw earlier,
oh, yeah,
his farewell
mm-hmm.
speech, and Joshua
yep.
in the way that he,
right.
all of the examples that we're talking about as positive ones are farewell speeches. Like, this is the
yes.
end. This is what they want Israel to remain true to. And what's maybe ironic or even tragic about Solomon's in that regard is that his comes right here in the middle, but by the end, when he should be holding on to exactly what he prayed and looking for the answer to this prayer, he's not. He's looking
yeah.
in a different direction than
yep.
the temple where the name of the Lord is.
Yep. Well, no, I think he is looking at the temple, but he fills it up with the Asherah and the Milcoms
right.
and all these other, of course, entities, all these other deities. He starts looking to other things to try to manufacture, leverage the good gifts, right? The author of 1 Kings points out he intermarries all these women. He has all these wives. His wives have this force and control over him, right? And so there's obviously some things because of his own situation, his own heart that this becomes a problem too, but Moses, he says everything he says in Deuteronomy and then he dies, right? Joshua says everything he says, then he dies. Samuel says everything he says, then he dies, right? Jesus prays everything that he prays, then he dies. Right now, of course, Jesus is resurrected from the dead, thanks be to God. So shall we, which vindicates all of his sayings, of course, and it gives it special authority and place. But there has been this almost, you know, as if God repeatedly over ages has systematically sent men into the midst of his people to repeatedly speak on his behalf and remind the people both of the promises, the significant promise and hope and benefit that God desires for his people, but then also the warnings, right? Like you mean the gospel and the law and the gospel are actually practices, ongoing practices of the preacher throughout the history of God's interaction with his people? Yes, right? So Lutheranism is vindicated because it turns out law and gospel has historically always been the practice, not because Lutheranism has always been a Lutheran thing, but because Christianity has always acted this way. God has always acted this way, so Christianity has always had to act this way. So Lutheranism acts this way and speaks and sounds this way because this is the way God desires his people to be interacted with, right? To receive the great promise that God continues to give to them, but also to receive the warning. Oh, so when you do this, right, we know your heart will move far away from God, but when it happens...
Right.
Oh,
right.
Man. Yeah.
So we've got just about 2 minutes here before the break. And before we'll pick up more of the text on the other side. But there, at the end of what I finished reading there
in
verses 38 and following, it strikes me that in many respects, Solomon prays regarding Israel as a nation. And
yes.
yet he also acknowledges the individual responsibility, whatever plea is made by any man, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, stretching out his hands toward this house. So there's both a community aspect of this, that Israel as a whole is going to be unfaithful, but then that each individual Israelite should examine his own heart and repent accordingly, such
yes.
that even if, say, Israel as a whole goes off into exile, the individual sinner should turn, repent, and so be saved.
Yes, yeah. So in our pre-recording conversation, we were talking about a personal aspect of the Lord's Supper and how we cannot deny a personal aspect of the Lord's Supper, but we can also not deny a communal aspect of the Lord's Supper. Right. This brings up something that's very important for Christians to maintain, which is that multiple things can be true at once. Multiple things can be true at the same time. Multiple things can be held together at the same time. Stuff like this is not mutually exclusive. That is Israel responsible as a whole for staying faithful? Yes. Are individual people responsible as a whole for staying faithful? Yes. Is Israel responsible as a whole for repentance? Yes. Is Israel responsible singularly for repentance? Yes. All these things are true. They're all true at once. And that's part of the aim and trajectory of God's, again, ongoing history of salvation, is that Christianity, just like Israel, the promises to Israel was that there would be a huge population of people, and that all these populations of people would also be made up of individual people, right? All the people, one of the people, they're all the people. And so what we have going on here is that exact same dynamic is, you know, is Israel responsible? Will Israel as a whole receive judgment for what's taking place? Yes. Is that responsibility and judgment going to come down to individual people too? Yes. Yes, it will. The individual people will suffer. Perhaps they have not been unrighteous. This, again, this is a major theme in stories like Job or other things. Job was particularly a righteous guy. His maybe other circumstances were unrighteous in his situation, but he still suffered. Moses suffered, even though he was righteous. He still suffered for the, you know, because of everything that was taking place. He had to eat manna and quail too, right? He struggled through the wilderness too. He was a part of it. He wasn't in the tabernacle, eating all the fat portions, living high on the hog, even though there weren't, you know, bacon wasn't very popular amongst the Israelites, is the current joke. But anyway, the point of it is, the people, the prophets, the kings, these people also suffered through with the people individually, just as the low man did. But there is a major communal aspect of it, but there is also a major individual aspect to it. And also, this is also something important that I think is communicated here, is that the unrighteousness of the whole does not permit unrighteousness to the individual. Right. This is a major, 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 major issue that Christians need to really, really, I think, hunker down into. You know, societally, the society that we are a part of, the culture that we are a part of in America, it is, of course, becoming less Christian. It's becoming less chaste. It's becoming less holy. It's increasingly moving away from sort of the Christian mores that had previously anchored it. Does that mean that Christianity needs to also, of course, accommodate or change or contemporize because of these changing things? No, that's exactly not what this means. The communal unrighteousness of the nation, or the communal unrighteousness of a particular congregation, does not justify the individual abrogation of righteousness. That this is a major part of this passage. When Israel goes away, that does not exculpate the individual household or the individual man to move away also. It actually accentuates the fact that individual families, individual men, individual congregations need to hunker down into what is good and right and true. Now, for what Solomon is promoting here, that is the confession and absolution. That is the acknowledgement of sin and the return to the temple. That is the confession of the sin and the absolution that comes from God. Those things are, of course, the centerpieces that God has always honored and loved, even in the days of David and prior to that, contrite hearts, confessional people, you know, people that are willing to acknowledge their sins, their faults, accept responsibility for their contributions to the way things have fallen apart, maybe communally, but especially individually in the home or amongst relationships that are close. But the wider context, the wider situation and circumstance, if that circumstance becomes wholly unrighteous, it is not an excuse for the bankruptcy of singular or individual people becoming bankrupt morally, righteously either. This is a big topic, right? We should probably talk about this more and the aspects of it, but that is a major theme in these concluding statements here. And it, again, it is a prayer, because what Solomon knows, what he's also going to experience, but what Solomon knows is that that is, of course, a very easy temptation to fall into. When we see, especially in a congregation or at a table of friends, when we see and experience the table or the congregation moving one way, it's very tempting to also move in that direction. It's very great when that's a righteous direction, but like, that's beautiful. It's very devastating when it is an unrighteous direction. And that's really what Solomon is warning, praying that Israel doesn't fall into here. So
We're going to pick up more of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Sam Belts this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, May 14th. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 to 66 with Pastor Sam Belts. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Pastor Belts, prior to the break, we read and discussed through verse 40. I'm going to keep reading the rest of Solomon's prayer now, beginning at 1 Kings 8, 41. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. I will pause there at verse 53. That's the end of Solomon's prayer. Starting in verse 41, especially through verse 43, Pastor Belts, there's a significant mention of the foreigner who hears the name of the Lord, believes, and then prays. Solomon says, please hear that prayer too. This is a significant moment in the prayer.
Yeah, this, again, Solomon is drawing on the history of God's salvation and his desires, which seem to be, of course, across time. It's, you know, it's unclear prior to Abraham, if there really was any significant, you know, cultural or genealogical distinctions between people. Of course, we get that idea from the Tower of Babel when everybody separates with language, and then perhaps the genealogies and the heritages of people start separating. But, you know, which people were God's people? God's always wanted a people for himself. And the fact that his favor landed on Abraham and then worked through Israel, that's of course true. We have to acknowledge this. But even through that lineage, God has always seemed very happy with working outside of the bounds of Israel, even though he has a intense focus on Israel. So we know that in the days of Moses, again, when Moses brought the people out of Egypt, it says there at the entrance to the actual Exodus after the Passover night that there was a quote unquote mixed multitude that departed out of Egypt with the people. And I always get a lot of questions about what that mixed multitude is. We don't really have a clear description of what the mixed multitude is, but it is assumed, and I think fairly rightly assumed, that that is a coalition of people that are made up of other slave groups that the Egyptians had gathered in, and perhaps also some of the Egyptians themselves, that had all been drawn into the fact that the god of Egypt, gods of Egypt were completely dead, false, and that the God of Israel, the God that was working through Moses, the God that was working, you know, for these people, this was the true and living God, and the people that were coming out with Israel were the people who were going to worship that God. Right. And so the mixed multitude pops up throughout the Exodus journey here and there, you know, as both being a blessing and a problem, you know, for people of Israel. It turns out Israel and this mixed multitude have the same heart. There's a lot that is connected to them. But here again, we see that especially in the temple, that the place of the temple is to be a place for all peoples, right? This is something that is, of course, echoed by Jesus at the cleansing of the temple scene, his entrance into Jerusalem, sort of in its final moments, the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple and how the temple is to function. It is to be a place of prayer for all people. This is that sentiment from Jesus is, of course, echoes to these sorts of passages where Solomon in the Holy Spirit announces that foreigners are to have a place in the temple, these faithful foreigners. Okay. Faithfulness is not held hostage by Israel. People beyond the bounds of the Abrahamic genealogy also have access by faith to the God that is the creating God who has made himself known, in particular in relation to Abraham, and in particular as located in this temple, but all peoples will be gathered. Solomon says it, when people hear about what you are doing, what you have done, how mighty and awesome you are in the history of the world, then they are going to be drawn to you. This is, of course, seen in the, you know, we had the Christmas event not too long ago now, but the drawing of the wise men from foreign lands, foreigners who have come into Jerusalem, come to the house of the Lord to, you know, inquire of his name and inquire of what he is doing. There's been a history where God has favored even the foreigners over and against the people of Israel, the healing of Naaman, right? Of his leprosy. Yep. Is that right? Yeah, right. Naaman.
Yep, that's still,
of his
still
leprosy.
Coming in Second Kings,
right.
But yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So the healing of Naaman and his leprosy, which is going to happen. This is, of course, something that Jesus uses later on in his ministry to point out that God favors foreigners over Israel sometimes. And this is a great problem for the people who want to believe that it is strictly in the lineage of Abraham that God works and only executes what's good and right. So the foreigner here, of course, is anybody that's not of the people of Israel. This could be people that are closely adjacent, right? People that, like the Samaritans, that are so often the heel of the Hebrew will in the New Testament. They hate the Samaritans because of their extremely close relation to Israel, but their divergent views from Israel. It could be people that aren't even from the Semitic regions, right? The Greeks could be those who are very far off. But whoever these people are, what Solomon is praying for is that they would find a welcome home for prayer and for faithfulness in the temple in Jerusalem, which is amazing. This is an amazing desire and will that God is announcing for the people, you know, and it's something that we, of course, in the present day should also take notice of, that our congregations are not simply outposts for white Germanic people or white Scandinavian people, even though that's the predominant cultural marker of the Lutheran church, right? We're predominantly a white church. You know, if somebody from not our particular nationality or not our particular race comes into our being, they should be welcomed openly. They should be. This is, you know, this is a big part of the of what's taking place in Germany and a lot of the European churches that are seeing a resurgence of Christianity. The resurgence of Christianity is taking place from Syrian and Arabic converts into Christianity, which is happening like all the time in a lot of these places. And the churches are filled with people who are formerly Muslim now converting to Christianity. This is great. I hope that this happens in all of our churches? Would it be that all of God's people were converting to Christianity in this way, and that the whole house of the Lord was filled with all nations? Not everyone is as blessed to have that, right? Not everyone is as blessed to have that sort of multi-ethnic, multi-nationality, congregational dynamic, but that's okay, right? That's the way the Church of God works. Some places in America, the Church of God is going to be a lot of white people. Some places in America, the Church of God is going to be other nationalities. We can't force the working of this upon the church. It is, as the catechism teaches us, simply by the word and will of God. He works when and where he wills, when and where he wants to. We pray he works among us. That's our prayer. We pray that he would work among us. And that's Solomon's prayer too. Solomon is praying that the temple would be a multinational place, that there would be people from all peoples, all nations that would be drawn into that, because that's God's felicity. His felicity is to draw all people to himself, which, you know, Israel has not been an eternal thing. That's the thing. Israel had a beginning and Israel has an end. What hasn't had, and that's with humanity. God has always wanted a people for himself. In time, his favor lands on Israel and God works through Israel. And we thank God for that. But that had a beginning and that has an end. What doesn't have an end will be the eternal church, and that eternal church has no bounds, right? This is, of course, the great mistake that the Jehovah's Witnesses make and a lot of other traditions make in the Revelation. They want to count the 144,000 as the complete number of all that are saved, and they skip over the other subsequent narrative parts where the multitude from all nations that no one could number are included into the heavenly realm. Like, oh yeah, that's a big mistake. You know, it's a big overlook there, Jehovah's Witness people, on your interpretation of the New Testament texts, because 144,000 are named from the tribe of Israel. And we thank God that the people of Israel are included in the salvation history of God. And of course they are. But then the greater promise is that a larger number from all nations that no one could number are gathered into heaven too. It's not just Israel, it's all people, all nations, and it's an even greater number. And we thank God for that. And here in this prayer, in this petition of this prayer, we see that this is something Solomon, and maybe rightly said, God desires for Israel in their day too. That in the experience of Israel's worship and prayer in this new temple, they would see that God has the might and power to draw all peoples to himself, not just one nation or one group. So that's a really great and beautiful promise that we can also sink into a little bit more, you know, in our daily life.
Peter says in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul quotes that same verse in Romans chapter 10 in his conversation concerning Jew and Gentile. This is the Lord's desire, is to draw all people to himself. That's why Christ was lifted up on the cross to draw all men to himself. And so again, this is a huge scriptural theme. Just briefly on the last part of the prayer, Pastor Belt, because I do want to read the rest of the text, but the thing that strikes me in the rest of the prayer is Solomon seems to recognize, okay, the Lord is establishing this particular place in Jerusalem as the place where his name will be. His people should direct their prayers toward his name. But he then realizes, well, but the Lord's people may not always be like right here in Jerusalem. Sometimes they're going to be scattered. Lord, don't let your location here in Jerusalem limit your ability to hear your people's prayers when they are elsewhere. So it's almost like even as Solomon recognizes that the Lord's temple is established in a fixed place for a moment, even that's not going to be permanent, that we're going to be going toward this temple who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who becomes mobile again. And the Lord, he asks the Lord, continue to hear your prayers wherever your people may be, even if they can't come right here to this place. Does that make sense?
Yep. No, this is something that's, of course, very tangible for us in the present day. You know, it's, by this statement, of course, Solomon doesn't undercut the building of the temple. Is the temple important? Is the central place for worship and the cultist day important? Yes, of course it is. If it were not so, God would not have authorized this. He wouldn't have given specific instructions for it. He wouldn't have promised to be there and to receive the sacrifices and to interact with his people in that location. However, are there circumstances and occasions where the people are going to be unable to make it to the temple for their prayers or unable to be there in the particular time that God is calling his people to be there? Yes, of course. Should their prayers be unheard, their offerings be unaccepted because they're not in a particular geographic thing? No, but that also shouldn't be the rule, right? And that's, again, this goes back to, is there an individual aspect of the Lord's Supper? Is there a communal aspect? Yes, and that's exactly true. And here we see that. Is there a communal aspect to the temple? Yes. Is there an individual aspect to the temple? Yes, there is. And they're both true at the exact same time. And this is good for us to be reminded of here too. Again, you know, something that I struggle with as a pastor sometimes is I have people that really beat themselves up about not being able to come to church every Sunday. And so then what they do, they never come to church. I just keep feeling worse and worse. I don't make it once and then I don't make it again. And then it's like, oh, I don't even know why I try. And I'm like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? You know, at least come once, right? Like, you know, I have discussions with guys. We have some members at our congregation who are members historically of the congregation, but they live in Kansas City. Right. And I'm like, yes, of course, I'm trying to get them to go to a congregation that's down in Kansas City. That would be best for them. That's my great recommendation as a doctor of their soul. Go to a place more regularly. But they're like, well, you know, we don't. We come up here and we visit mom 3 times a year. Are you going to say we can't be members here? No, I'm not going to say that. Right. Yes. Thank God. Come here at least 3 times a year. Right. If you can't go there, that's obviously where you should go. That'd be the best. But come here, too. You know, does that mean their prayers aren't heard in Kansas City, even though they drive all the way up to Oskaloosa for service? No, that's not what that means. Right. That's not. Does it mean they're less accepted at the altar of the Lord? No, that's not what it means. It means that the particular circumstance, their particular, you know, whatever it is, their particularities, right, their peccadillos. God is, he has those sorts of people. Everybody is like that. And so what we have going on here again is that same exact thing is that the prayer of course, the prayer and desire of God is that God's people would be in his church and in his temple on a regular basis. And that, you know, you allegorized it, which is good. You called the temple a type of Christ, that the temple would be located in Christ. This is true, but also it has a particular geographic location that God wants his people to be in that geographic location on a regular basis to see what's going on, to smell what's going on, to hear what's going on, to practice the actual religion of Israel. He wants these things for his people because that's what's good for them. It's good for them. It's good to pray. It's good to receive the Lord's Supper. It's good to sacrifice. It's good to eat communally, right? We're going to get to the section on the sacrifices, like a giant 7-day feast and party because of what's taking place. That is communally good. It's communally good for the people. It's individually good. It's communally good. And so God wants his people to be in that particular geographic location. But he also does not exclude the individual aspect of the cult, of the cultists, of the practice of worship, because that's important too. Can you pray in your home if you can't make it to church? Yes. Can you even make sacrifices of Thanksgiving in the Christian context in your home? Yes. You don't have to come to the church and drop an offering in the offering plate or say your prayer in a particular location for those things to be acceptable to God. Are those things important? Are those things acceptable? Yes. Should they be abandoned? No, by no means. They should not be abandoned. Those things should be regular, habitual, and orderly things for the people of God to take part in, for pastors and everybody, right? All nations. Everybody should be doing that. But that also doesn't mean that it is untrue that individuals in other locations who are, you know, disjointed from the particular congregation, that those things are completely alienated. God doesn't listen to them. He wants nothing to do with them. So again, that communal individual aspect, the harmony of those things, the balance and the concord, those are, of course, important distinctions, but important points of harmony and fellowship that must be maintained. So, yeah.
Solomon's prayer finishes there in verse 53, and now he stands and turns to face the people. We pick up the text again now in verse 54. Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be holy, true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. That takes us to the end of 1 Kings chapter 8. So, Pastor Belts, we've got about 5 minutes here to wrap things up. Just a couple things that stand out to me. Verse 56, not one word has failed of all his good promise. That's the same way that Joshua spoke to the people of Israel in his farewell speech. And then, as you mentioned earlier, just the magnitude of the joy and the feasting that happens with the sacrifices.
Yes.
Again, with about 5 minutes left, just take us into the final details here and help us to wrap things up.
Right, yeah. So, verse 56, again, drawing it back to the beginning of our discussion, what Solomon gets the people back to, like Joshua and others, right? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Noah and everyone who has been a patriarch of faithfulness to the God of Israel always comes back to the fact that he is a very good gift giver. He is the fountain and source of all goodness. And he provides richly from his fatherly hand. He provides this to the unjust and the just alike, but especially to those who are righteous and faithful. It is so much more sweet to receive this, knowing that it is by his grace and mercy that he bestows this upon us. And he bestows our first, you know, first article, the daily bread. He provides all of these things, but even more so, again, a benchmark of this prayer has been, he is providing forgiveness, mercy, and salvation to the people of Israel, but also to all creation. He is providing this to the sojourner, the foreigner, to the people of Israel. He provides our daily bread. He provides the forgiveness of sins. He is all, his blessings and goodness are all encompassing. And it is unbelievably sweet when an individual, but especially a community, can gather together in the reception and the acknowledgement of all of these good gifts and simply open their hands and receive from him all good gifts and blessings. It makes all daily life so much more acceptable. We were talking about it again before our conversation, how I feel I'm only 43 and I feel like I'm turning into this old crotchety grump. And all I want to do is garden. I want to drink my coffee in the morning and see the sun come up, and I want to go out into my grass and feel it on my feet and garden in my garden. And I, like yesterday, I was planting flower seeds with my little daughter, and we were tilling up the garden. It was beautiful, deep, rich soil, and it smelled wonderful. It had just rained, and I was like, this is the best thing ever, right? Like my little daughter and flower seeds and dirt on my hands, and I was like, this is such a good gift. I am so rich. But that's it. That is the beauty of acknowledging the creation and the creator. And then even more so, so he has given me this, and I can acknowledge this great beauty, and he has given me Christ. Even if this beauty is taken away from me, and I have no grass on my feet, no dirt on my hands, no daughter to share this with, I still have everything in Christ. So the blessing and the gift that God gives, that he's giving to the people of Israel here, is expressed in that joy, the thankfulness, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. You know, I maybe am a outsider in that I don't immediately snap to connect these sacrifices to the sacrifice of Christ, even though I think there's, of course, a place for that. The sacrifice that's taking place here is truly a sacrifice of thanksgiving as we talk about it. There is no mention of sin or guilt offerings here, even though we can make some sort of connection. The connection here that Solomon is making is like, we are so happy. This is so great. Let us thank God and let's burn this up. We are going to burn it up to God, and we are going to eat and feast and give thanks for everything that he has given to us, right? This is the dedication of the temple. We are here. It's been built. God is here. We're all together. We're going to have a giant barbecue. It's going to be fantastic. and let's worship and sing praises and have this communal feast. You know, maybe there is some aspect in to the sacrifice to sins. You know, maybe there is some connection here that can be made to Christ. That's not immediately where my mind goes. The temple, of course, is the place of God's visitation. We should immediately go there. But here, this is what the people of God do, right? What the people of God do when they are wrapped up in the gospel, when they see God as a good gift giver, when they look around and everything is going well for them, especially spiritually, they give, they sacrifice, because what more possibly could we need? They give offerings and thanks offerings. They acknowledge God's great goodness towards them, and they give and they love and they serve. And that's, of course, that great connection between faith and good works, the thing that's so often so difficult for people to pinpoint, and rightly so, it should be difficult to pinpoint. But here you have it, right? The faith, the love of God, the fear and love of him above all things, and now the good work. And what's the great good work? The great good work here is, of course, faithfulness to God and then love for the neighbor. And what is that expressed in? A giant feast, a festival, a barbecue. They're all together. All of Israel, all of them get together, right? When's the last time that's happened? They're all together feasting in this giant expanse, 120 mutton, you know, 120,000 head of mutton, 22,000 beef, right? This is crazy huge barbecue. Everybody is around. They're all eating. Everybody's joyful. They're all feasting. The center place of the whole thing is the temple in Jerusalem. It's amazing, right? You know, it makes me like, we have all this stuff going on with the Pope now and his funeral and the conclave that's going to take place. But even with that, the center place of the focus of the Christian world is on the Basilica in Rome, right? Everybody is really entranced by this. Would that God's people could all be in harmony with a central location that we could turn towards and feast together in moments like this. It would be wonderful, right? I'm envious of Jerusalem and the joy that they have in their communal harmony at this moment. I would love it, right? How great is it when all, as many as Lutherans as we can get together in a place like Milwaukee, eating all the brats in the world up and down the river. Like, that'd be awesome, right? That should be like, we should put our cathedral in Milwaukee. It'd be great, but we're not going to do that. You know, we're not going to, of course, go to the Basilica and mourn the loss of the Pope, even though it's lamentable that a man dies in faith. Like, all these things just point to our longing towards that celestial feast, towards the harmony and the concord of God's redemptive power when he comes together in his final day, in the final day, and he draws all people to himself, all people together in Christ, feasting in joy and faithfulness. It just makes me, right, we just got with the resurrection, we just got done with it. It makes me want the end of the world all the more. As much as I love dirt and garden and flower and my children, right, it just makes me long for the celestial feast of the kingdom, which has no end. And I think that's the right place to end it, right? That's the right place. Absolutely. Is to end it with that theme and that great moment. You know, we get a foretaste of it in the Lord's Supper. We should, of course, enjoy this. We should preserve it. It should make our hearts glad, but it should also be bittersweet, right? It should be bittersweet to a certain extent. I always joke with my people, you know, maybe God will miraculously someday turn our extremely sweet candy flavored Mogan David wine into sort of a bitter dry red to help us be reminded that there's sort of a bitterness, despite the great joy and the sacrifice of the Lord's Supper, there's sort of a bitterness on the back end that leads us to remember that, number one, Christ hasn't returned yet. Number two, there still is division and discord in this church militant, and we're waiting for the restitution and reconciliation of all that, the justice of God's ways, when all things are brought together, and then it'll be really sweet. Then it's going to be the Mogan David syrup, right, all over everything. It'll be beautiful. But now it's a little bitter. It makes my heart sad that there's such discord between our churches, between our congregations, either individually or sort of, you know, as a synod, between this discord of the church and as a whole. You know, we should lament that, but it shouldn't pause our joy either, right? It shouldn't pause our joy and the reception of the good gift that is the harmony that we do have in Jesus Christ. So,
and our longing then for that last day, the marriage feast of the Lamb and his kingdom, which has no end. Pastor Sam Belts serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Oskaloosa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 to 66. Pastor Belts, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, it's excellent. As always, Tim, thanks so much for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Kings 8, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow to read 1 Kings chapter 9. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.